So let's jump right into number five, the gateway to intimacy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're becoming increasingly more and more impressed with how truly good you are. And the fact that you have our best interest at heart in everything that you tell us, that you are not an arbitrary micromanaging control freak who just wants to hedge us in, but that in fact, Lord, you have given us large parameters of freedom, but that those parameters do exist. Thank you, Father, that you love us so deeply that you have seen fit to communicate with us. We claim the promise of Jesus in John 15:15, in which he told us that he does not want us to be his servants, but to be his friends. So as your friends, Lord, we look to you right now and we ask that you would communicate powerfully to us. Oh God, help us to see things the way they really are. Help us to understand from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. The singular gateway to intimacy. In the previous session, we covered six non-negotiables for a successful, prosperous, lasting love relationship. There is a seventh principle, however, and that's pretty cool because seven is the number of perfection. So there are seven churches, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven plagues, and there is a seventh principle that is absolutely vital. This principle, in fact, is so crucial that if it is present, it will transcend so many other weaknesses. It will escort you by the hand, by the heart, into a deepening friendship with the person that you are married to. If it is missing, however, if it is missing this one thing, this one principle, if it is missing, you are in trouble, and that is an understatement. You are going to experience varying degrees, depending on your personality type, varying degrees of dissatisfaction that will escalate into misery eventually, barring the second coming of Jesus Christ to save you from your marriage. So, this principle needs to be intact. It needs to be in place. Now, to set us up for understanding how crucial this principle is, I want to define what marriage is. Okay? If I had a big whiteboard before you here, and it turns out you don't need one because we all have imaginations, and so I figured out that if I just pretend we have a whiteboard, you'll see it. If we had a big whiteboard here, I would just draw a line like this and then one down the middle. Right? Do you see it? And then on this side, on the top of the left line, it just says him. H-I-M. Dude. On this side, it says her. Dudess. Right? Right here. Him and her. All right? And then, under him and her, I'm going to have some other horizontal lines, okay? Let's say five of them. Now, marriage, by very definition, is a journey of progressively deepening intimacy. You see the arrows going down? Now, watch this. If one person in the relationship is only willing or psychologically and emotionally only capable even of moving to level 1, 2, maybe 3, but you are prepared to move through all the levels to settle in to the deepest levels of interface as man and woman, if you're willing to go all the way and he's not, or you're willing to go all the way and she's not, at some point you're going to end up lonely in your marriage. At some point, there's going to be a disconnect. At some point, you're going to begin to feel isolation. within the relationship. Marriage, by definition, is a mutual journey of self-giving, mutual exchange, in which you become increasingly more and more comfortable, secure, and settled in the other person's love and acceptance. When Sue and I first got married, I was just blown away that she even liked me, let alone loved me. And I was nervous because I come from a very, shall we say, dysfunctional. No, that's an understatement. I was born and raised in hell. Yeah, it's somewhere in California. It's down there in Southern California. It's in Los Angeles, in fact. I could give you the address. It was a little house on Renton Street. That's where I was raised. I was raised in severe dysfunction. I was raised where blows were being thrown in the home, where ribs were broken, where the skull was fractured, where the children had to wake up and dab blood from mommy's face in the morning and call her, work for her, and tell some lie she told us to tell of why she couldn't make it today, and watch her lose one job after another because of the beatings. I grew up in a home that eventually ended up in divorce, as you might imagine. So there was brokenness, there was drug addiction, there was just chaos and craziness on every turn. If you were to ask me as a teenager to define life, I would say, oh, that's easy. Life is pain. It's suffering. That was the very definition of existence from my perspective. That's where I come from. That's where I hail from, okay? Now, I entered into the relationship with my wife, with my Shulamite. And when I did, there was a period of time when, as you might imagine, there was serious insecurity. I mean, isn't that what you would expect? Yes. Now, you may not have come from where I've come from, but I can tell you that according to Isaiah chapter 1, the definition of the sin problem for all of us involves mental illness. The whole head, Isaiah says, is sick. There is no soundness in it at all. But it is filled with bruises and wounds and putrefying sores. That is God's description of your psyche as a sinner. You are dysfunctional to say the least. Wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, get eye contact with yourself, and realize that you are looking into the eyes of a nut, a crazy person, a person who is just right on the edge of who knows what. In fact, you have never witnessed anybody do anything so despicable, weird, or freaky that you wouldn't do it if given the same circumstances, if dealt the same hand in life, if given the same temptations, if not for the grace of God. I'm telling you what, you would do what Hitler did if not for the grace of God. There is an equality of sinfulness that we all share. We're all in the same boat, as they say. So you're going to enter whatever relationship you enter with a certain degree of insecurity, wondering at different times, unspoken, is this going to last? My mom and dad, it didn't work for them, and I don't know anybody that it's worked for. And whatever pain, whatever wounds you carry, whatever bruises and putrefying sores in your heart and mind, they set you up for insecurity in a relationship. There's a level on which your past history, whatever it is, and your personal guilt for things you've done wrong, because you have violated people. If you stop and think about it, you have been selfish. You have been mean-spirited at times, even if no other way in your thoughts towards someone. So you carry shame. So your history and your shame causes you, on some level, to assume or to think or to worry or to have some level of anxiety that, does she really love me? Can she? Is this really for life? will he stay loyal to me? We're going to face that to one degree or another. But here's a beautiful thing. As you settle in to one another's love and acceptance, security deepens. When I say that marriage is a journey of deepening intimacy, I don't mean more kisses and hugs. That's not how I'm using the word intimacy, okay? It's deepening intimacy in that it is a journey of deepening sense of security. Ah, he does love me. He's not going anywhere. This is for the long haul. Wow, I am so blessed to be in this relationship with you. Sue and I have been married now for 28 years. At first, I was like, if she would be hurt because I've hurt her. I've drawn tears from her eyes. It's the hardest thing in the world for me to witness, to see that I have hurt her because I said something or did something without thinking about it. But if I would see her cry early in our marriage, do you know what my natural impulse was? To think, oh man, this is over. She's going to bolt. She's out of here. Because everybody I ever knew bolted. Everybody I ever knew was out of here. So I thought, she's out of here. She is way too good for me. There is no way this is going to last. But she just kept loving me. Just kept loving me. Kept loving me. And I kept loving her. I don't want to portray her as perfect. She's done some weird things too. Okay? But her weird things, wow, they're nothing compared. I tell you, this girl, I've been with her since she was 13 and I was 14. We've been married for 28 of those years. I've never seen her violate another human being. I've never seen her intentionally do something wrong. This person has integrity, and I know it. And as the years have gone by, I'm settled into a level of communication and intimacy with her that I just woke up the other day, actually, before coming here, and I was all day long just patching holes and painting some house. And so I'm alone in this building all day long doing this stuff that I don't want to do. And so I'm there doing this all day long by myself, thinking. And I think all kinds of things. Some of the things I think, I say, don't think that. Some of the things I think, I say, okay, that's okay, you can think that. I think, and I'm thinking. So at the end of the day, I see Sue. She brings me something to eat up there to this house. And I said, you know, I've been thinking all day long. And I've decided I don't want a divorce. She said, really? Well, I'm glad to hear that. Was it a question? And I look into her eyes. And what does Solomon see in Shulamite's eyes? Pools of understanding. I look into her eyes. I'm probing. I'm fishing. And she says to me again, nah, that's not an option. It's not an option. And I know it, and she knows it. We're settled. It is, in marriage, the equivalent of what we call in Adventism, the sealing. The sealing. Which, according to Ellen White, is a settling into the truth, intellectually and spiritually, so that we cannot be moved. Can't be moved. That's where you want to head. No second guessing at some point. No anxiety. No, I wonder if I could tell him that. No, you need to be able to tell him whatever pops into your noggin. There are some things that aren't noggin worthy, however. And you just need to keep them to yourself. But I mean, the serious stuff that you're feeling, you need to be able to tell him, right? Yeah? And you will be able to tell him if he's willing to make the journey with you. You will be able to tell her if she's willing to make the journey with you. There will be deepening levels of security. Now listen carefully. The passageway to that level of security is what the Bible calls honor. Honor. For the sake of time, I'm on page 2 already. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, notice that Peter is addressing which party in the relationship? Husbands, right? He's addressing the man. And hopefully we will have time to comment on why he is addressing the man. But watch this. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, with them, with your wives, dwell with them with what? How? With understanding. With understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Don't be offended by that. Just you know, if that bugs you, just challenge him to an arm wrestling match. And you'll see that this is empirical. This is empirical. He is stronger than you are. Okay? As time goes by, though, and you get to those deeper levels of intimacy, she can beat you up. And she will, if you're not careful, at the deepest level of intimacy. Okay, so dwell with her with understanding. When she looks into your eyes, what does she need to feel and sense there? Understanding. He understands me. He's hearing me. He's listening. What I say matters to him. How I feel concerns him. Isn't that a great feeling? I brought this up and I didn't comment on it very much the other day, but I'll bring it up again. Do you remember Proverbs chapter 8, where Jesus describes his relationship with the Father pre-incarnation? Do you remember where Jesus said, as personified wisdom? By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 is where you get the definition that wisdom in the Old Testament is none other than Jesus. Just like he is capital W, the Word, before the incarnation. Before the incarnation, he is wisdom in Proverbs, crying out. Now, wisdom, that is pre-incarnate Jesus, says, I was beside him. Beside who? Do you remember? Beside the Father. I was beside him. I was beside him, and daily I was his delight. Now, it's one thing to have a relationship in which you know you dig the other person. You're like, I like you. Right? I delight in you. I'm in love with you. But what kind of gratification and satisfaction is there when you know that they delight in you? Jesus is so satisfied in his relationship with the Father. He looks at the Father and he says, this is great. The Father delights in my company. He likes being with me. There is so much security in that. So much security in that. I'll be gone. I was just in Africa and Thailand for 22 days. Do you know how long that is? That is a long time when there is beautiful brunette hair back there in Oregon, wrapped around piercing dark brown eyes. And I, after 22 days, I land at the airport and I walk out with my luggage and my eyes are darting every direction and there's that car. I know that's her car. And I look through the back window and I see her looking around and whoosh, the first time our eyes meet after 22 days. Oh, I'm telling you. And to get in the car and to sense that not only am I glad to see her, but there's a genuine smile on her face. There's a genuine outreaching touch from her. She's like, yes, you're home. Yeah, that's what Jesus is portraying. The Father likes me. The Father delights in me. Now, yeah, I love him. Yes, that's a given. I mean, it's so good to know that I love him. But, whoa, it is so great to know that he likes me. There's something beautiful about that. You know what one of my favorite verses is in the whole Bible? And that's, I don't know, that's because it's today, I guess. Tomorrow it may be a different one, but this is such a good verse. In John 17, you know this whole prayer, but there's this one line where Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, you remember? Right? And he says, Father, check this out. He says, Father, You love them as you love me. That should take your breath away. You should be floored by that. I mean, it'd be one thing, wouldn't it, for Jesus to say, Father, it's so great that you tolerate them. They are so rebellious and miserable. And no, but he doesn't say that the Father tolerates you. God loves you. How? To what degree? With the same intensity and the same passion and the same intelligence. The Father loves you with precisely the same quality of love with which he loves Jesus. I can understand the Father loving Jesus with a massive love, with a deep love. I would be perfectly content if God said to me, you know, you have been nothing but heartache and pain to me. I'm just going to spare you. I'm going to spare your miserable hide. I'm just going to let you live. I don't want to hang out with you, but I'm going to let you live. I'm going to put you on the moon, in fact, give you an oxygen tank and drop manna every 3 days to keep you alive for eternity. I would be content to just spare you, but I don't ever want to see you again. I would be like, thank you, that's grace. That's mercy right there. Just spare me. But God's love is extravagant. It just overshoots the mark. God says, I don't want to just spare you. I don't want to just save you. I don't want to just give you biological existence forever. No. God says, I love you and I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you for eternity. Chapter 22, verse 4, we shall see his face and his name will be in our foreheads. We will have face-to-face contact with the creator of the universe. Eye contact with Almighty God. And when we look into God's eyes on that first day in glory, do you know what we're going to read there? Pools of understanding. We're going to read in his eyes total unreserved acceptance. We're going to read in his eyes affirmation. We're going to read, I am so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. And he is going to give us that kind of assurance, that kind of settled security with him for eternity. Do you know that God loves you like that? God not only loves you, God likes you. He doesn't like many of the things that you've done, and even some of the things you're doing right now, which, by the way, you need to stop, repent. But God loves you and he likes you very much. Okay? How does a married couple mirror the kind of love that exists within the triune fellowship of the eternal love tryst, which is God? How does a married couple or a couple that are courting and preparing for marriage, there is one principle here and it is honor. Peter says, understand her and honor her. In Greek culture, and I've provided the background here, there is the word time, which is time in its pronunciation. And it means, in the original language, it means to estimate. It means to engage in a process of valuing. It means to rate. It means to in some incredible sense, the word honor, when Peter is using here, it means to give significance, preciousness, value, weight. Give honor to her. Give her weight with you. Every time she's telling you something that's on her heart, you could begin training yourself in this direction by, when she speaks, say, that's heavy, baby. That is weighty. What does it mean to give weight to someone? What does it mean? It means I actually, really, sincerely, authentically care what you think. Your opinions really matter to me. And your emotions, the way you're feeling, it matters to me how you feel. It matters. You have weight with me. If we're trying to navigate some kind of decision in life, I really want to hear your perspective. and I want it to be figured in to our decision. I don't want to have a dictator relationship with you. Well, but I'm the head of the household. Shut up. Quit quoting that unless you understand what it means. Okay? The Bible does not, as we learned in a previous session, the Bible does not teach a subservient submission of the wife to the husband in marriage. The Bible teaches that the dominance of the male over the female is part of the curse that came from the fall in Eden. And that the plan of redemption is in the process of reversing that curse so that you end up with this beautiful thing called servant leadership. Husbands, love your wives. Agape your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Read the Gospels and you'll see Jesus relating to the disciples in precisely the way you, my dear brother, need to relate to your wife, climaxing at the cross, giving his life. And if you will conduct yourself with an attitude of understanding and honor, you will find that she will be naturally inclined to trust you and to submit to you under those circumstances in which you maybe have a difference about something. She's going to trust you because she knows you love her and have her best interest at heart. There is such a thing as leadership in Scripture of the man in the household. But it is a leadership that is infused with honor and understanding and love. It is not dictatorship. It is not dominance. So if that is your view of marriage and you're not married yet, you need to have a paradigm shift. You are not qualified for marriage if you are a pouting, little, miserable control freak, my brother. If you can't handle hearing what she has to say and computing her opinion into the equation, you are not mature enough to have a marriage relationship. You need to grow up. You need to grow up. You need to relate to your mom and your dad with respect to begin with. And once you have learned to relate to your mom and dad with respect, then you will be prepared to begin considering relating to a woman in the way that the Bible actually defines. What is weightiness? What is honor? It means you count. Watch this definition of honor in Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy, which is what? Pretense. Don't feign it. You need to have the real article. Let love be without pretense, without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, there's our word, giving what? Preference to one another. You don't even need the dictionary. Here's a biblical definition of honor. What's the biblical definition? To honor someone is to give preference. To give preference to them. Now let's flesh that out. What does it mean to give preference to someone? What does it mean? How would you define that? Put them first. It's an excellent way to say it. To prefer them means to genuinely want them to be benefited, happy, blessed, fulfilled in the relationship. We didn't have time to get into it in our strawberries or sweet talk, but on the sexual level, if you are a man preparing for marriage, you need to talk to me privately because I need to explain to you some biology, some anatomy, and how to engage in gospel-informed sexuality. Because according to Scripture, we need to give honor to one another, preferring one another, and that is in every dimension of the relationship. But I won't say any more than that because I'll blush if I do. Okay, so then honor is described, I believe, in Song of Songs 2 and verse 4, when the Shulamite says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." and his banner over me was love. What is she describing here? This, she's just elated about this. Chicks dig this, okay? She's like, whoa, we went into a public place where all his associates and friends are, his family was there, and, you know, all the people who go to the banqueting house, you know. His social circle, he brought me there. And what is she saying? It was so gratifying, she's saying, it was very obvious. He made it obvious that he loves me. In other words, he conducted himself in the company of others in such a manner that she was honored, that she was of significance, that she is weighty in his estimation. His banner over me was love. It was so cool. Everybody in the whole place knew that I was his girl and that he put me first and loved me. That's honor. That's honor. And it's beautiful when you cultivate it. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, this is also pie in the sky. This is so elevated. I mean, does anybody live like this? Well, Solomon and Shulamite did until he married those 700 other or 300, those 300 wives and 400 concubines, whatever that was all about. They obviously had this thing going on. It is possible by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, but you may be thinking, this is too lofty. You may be thinking, well, I'm already married and that's not going on for me. How do you get there? How do you do that? Well, let me just tell you, it's not idealistic. Again, let me come full circle back to where we began. The marriage relationship, like everything that matters in life, is principle-driven. There is no luck. There is no chance. We believe in chaos theory, but we do not believe that chaos theory rules the day. We believe that principle trumps chaos. We believe in law. We believe that law is love. We believe that if you apply the right principles to any situation, positive results occur. We believe that whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. We believe that the curse causeless or without cause doesn't come. We believe that we should understand what Solomon says when he says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom and get understanding with all you're getting. We believe that life and marriage as a significant dimension of life is a principle-driven affair. This buddy of mine sent me an email with two pictures. The first picture just said, the man. And there was a control panel, and it had an on and off switch. But then you scroll down, and it says, the woman. It's like a 747. I mean, it's just like dials and lots of switches and gauges. Like, where do I start? Right? Okay, where's the on button? Which one is the on button? How do you turn her off? Sometimes you want to know that too. Right? It's just this complex. You remember we talked about yesterday how that men are primarily, they are lateral. They are lateral in their way of processing reality and favor the left side of the brain, the logic center, the problem-solving center. I already told you six times exactly what the problem is here and how to solve it. Do I need to explain myself again? That's the left side of the brain, okay? And then there's the women we learned they tend to be bilateral and favor the right side of the brain, right? Which means that they're usually discerning the broader context of the situation. If you say to the average guy who's been married for 10 years, you just sit down with him, you're like, hey, brother, on a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being just off the charts, crazy, great, man, she's just head over heels in love with me, and I'm doing great, this is good. 10, and 1 is like, she hates me, okay? On a scale from 1 to 10, brother, where would you rate your marriage? Most guys are going to say, oh, man, probably like a, I don't know, 8, 10, 12, probably. Yeah. Probably. You know, that's how I roll. That's who I am. Yeah. This is the guy, okay? Okay, and then you go, you get alone with his wife, okay? And she's also been married for 10 years, by the way. I mean, if he has, she has. Okay, so you sit down with her and you're like, sister, on a scale from 1 to 10, how would you rate your marriage? You know what she's going to most likely say? She's going to say something like, if she's going to say, you know, like, I don't know, 2, 3, maybe 5. And then you have to ask yourself the question, who's right? Well, she is. Because why? Because she is. That's why. Because when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's why. That's why she's right. Because if she says she doesn't feel it happening the way you think it's happening, it's not actually happening that way. Because the fact is that she is firing with all cylinders, right and left side of the brain, and she's bilateral, and she feels more than you see. You've heard of women's intuition? It's not an old wives' tale. A bunch of old chicks didn't make it up. It's true. Right? There is such a thing. If she feels it, you could even look at it from this way if you want to give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Okay, just, okay, brother. Give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Even if you know for sure that everything's okay and it's a 10, right? Right? Even if you're certain, the fact is, reality pans out to be that even if you know it's right, if she doesn't think it's right, relationally, it's not right. There needs to be mutual fulfillment and satisfaction in the relationship. Honor is so crucial to the relationship. So I've composed for you here 7 honoring actions and attitudes, and then I've provided a place where you could add to the list. And if you come up with some really, really good ones that aren't on my list here, you must share them with me because I'll lengthen my list. 7 are the ones that I came up with that I think are honoring actions and attitudes. Listening with undivided attention and a sincere desire to understand. We've already covered that, and it's just so important. 2, expressing or vocalizing love and appreciation. I knew this guy, this girl, they had been married for a long time, and she said, you know, I'm just not sure where I stand with him. He never tells me he loves me. He never tells me. And I said, brother, what's going on? You never tell her that you love her? He's like, I told her. I said, when did you tell her? Because she can't remember you telling her anything. Right? She's drawing a blank. When did you tell her? He said, I told her when we got married that I loved her. And I mean it. I mean it. You know, I'm a man of my word, and I meant it when I said it, and I still mean it. And do you remember what we pointed out in Song of Solomon, where Solomon had to be kind of repetitive? You are beautiful, my love. You have dove's eyes. And then what do you have to say again? 3 seconds later. You're beautiful, my love. Why the repetition? Because she forgot. Every 59 seconds, she does not know. And she needs to be told again, I love you, you're beautiful. So there needs to be expressing. There needs to be vocalizing. 3, this is big. This is big. Apologizing when you're wrong. And even when you think you're right. Let me just tell you something. We imagine, because of our shame, that if we confess a wrong and take the blame and apologize, that we will be lowered in the other person's estimation. It doesn't happen that way. The fact is that even if you lose your temper with your child, I had this experience one time with my little daughter Leah when she was just a little, beautiful little thing. I just love her. And I was going to catch a plane. And I have a 3-hour drive where we used to live to the airport. And I fly nearly every week of my life. So I, very quickly washing the car, I've got that big sprayer thing and some serious water pressure. And I throw the hose down. Okay? And as I'm doing this business, and I'm dressed for the trip already, and I'm washing the car like this, making sure I don't get anything on me, right? Because I need to get this stuff off the car and we live on a dirt road way out, whatever. Anyway, so I'm just doing my business here, and Leah creeps out the door. She grabs the handle with the nozzle. I'm just oblivious. She comes up right behind me, and the little girl has good aim. She aims that thing straight at the back of my head, right? Pulls the trigger. I am thrust forward. I turn around. I see what's happening here, and I say something like, "Leah, what are you doing? I got to catch a plane. Ouch! Now I got to change." And the big smile of the fun she was having, it left her little face, and she dropped the hose, and she went into the house. I thought, oh man. So I went in the house, and I looked around. I went to her bedroom, wasn't there. Went into other parts, it wasn't there. Finally, I went into my bedroom, and she was standing in my bedroom in front of my dresser where my clothes are, with her face toward the dresser, crying. I got down right before her. I turned her around. I looked into her little eyes, and I said, "Leah, that was so funny." "Man, you're a good aim. And I love you, and I'm sorry. What are you feeling right now?" And you know how she described this little girl? Here's what she said to me. She said, "You talked too fast to me." And I did. I was fast. I was intense. I was like, in my attitude, I communicated, "Why did you do that?" And it felt way too fast for her. And I said, "Sweetie, I'm sorry. I should not have acted that way to you. Will you forgive me? This is a little kid. Let me tell you something. If you do something wrong, make it right. I don't care if it's to your 3-year-old. I don't care if it's to your wife, your husband. Do not imagine that you will be lowered in the estimation of another human being by making a wrong right. If you lose it, make it right. Do the right thing," as Dr. Laura would say. "Do the right thing. Make it right. Apologize when you fail, and it will communicate honor." Number 4. This is how you communicate honor. Asking instead of what? Telling. Do you all know the difference between the two? Okay. I won't go into the details then. Number 5, helping relieve the burden of household duties without being asked, my brother. Yes. Years ago, I was paying attention, and I decided that there are certain things that my wife actually doesn't, she'll do anything around the house, but there are certain things that she doesn't really like to do, and so I decided I'll own those. Okay, I'll do those things for life. Now, it doesn't mean she never washes the dishes, but she rarely washes them. Because, in fact, I know that she just made the whole meal. She was in there for like an hour or more already doing all of this. Okay? So, what? It's no big deal. I can do it really fast and just get it out of the way. It's no big deal. Well, I don't like the way she does it. She washes the dishes before she puts them in the dishwasher. I'm like, what do we buy that thing for? That thing is for cleaning the dishes. Okay? Come on. I'm not going to wash these things and then put them in the dishwasher. So, you know, I need to do it. So, number 6, a way to express honor, affectionate, and I might put in parentheses here, non-sexual touching. That doesn't mean there isn't any sexual touching. Of course there is. You're married. There's chemistry. Wow! Okay? But there is affectionate touching that needs to occur on a regular basis, and it communicates honor. And gift giving, preferably under $25. Maybe not. Gift giving expresses honor. What are some dishonoring actions and attitudes? Placing work, hobbies, and other people in first place? Demeaning humor? giving orders? Come on, get real. He's your wife. He's not your employee. He's your husband. He is not your kid. No orders given in the Christian home. Mentioning weaknesses or mistakes in the company of others? Don't do it. And if you do, apologize and repent and stop doing it. Don't even do it in a funny way where you think you're funny. You're not. You're not funny when you mention weaknesses, mistakes, and failures in the presence of others. That is not a laughing matter. And number five, dishonoring action or attitude, ignoring. Didn't I just say something to you? What? Did you? Yeah, I did. I did say something. In fact, it was important what I just said to you. Could you repeat yourself? As you're looking over her shoulder, thinking about something else? Ignoring a fellow adult that you're married to? You don't even ignore the person who addresses you at the grocery store when they speak to you. And you don't even know them. You're married to this person, or you're going to be. Number six, criticizing or reminding of past failures. You start to have a little disagreement or a spat about something, and you're like, but you, May 30th, 1967, and you were wearing a red tie when you did it. I remember what you did. Well, didn't you forgive me for that? Isn't that in the past? Isn't that history? Is the emotional memory still haunting you? Then we need to make it right on a deeper level then. And we need to not be bringing up past failures and mistakes in a present point of contention or disagreement. You're a really fun group, and thanks so much for allowing me the privilege, and thanks to the Acts people for inviting me here to share with you. You have a 15-minute break now before a general session, and those who would like to, no one's captive, we're going to take 5 of that 15 to entertain some questions and answers, and then you'll just have 10. But if you need to get up now, just quietly do so and go ahead and leave. But we'll take 5 right now for questions and answers, and then we'll be back here at what time? At 3 o'clock for 45 minutes of interaction. Just anything that's on the top of your head right now that you want to talk about. Go ahead. Well, you need to discern and calculate what type of potential you see and what's absent. For example, if the potential you see is that you have good personality compatibility, but the person's not of your faith, then it's over. There is no potential. Okay, if the person, for example, is someone that everything's in place, but you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not super physically attracted to you, but you don't set off my gag reflex either. So, but, you know, the thing is that I'm not sure, so I'm going to explore friendship with you and see if I begin to experience attraction, because beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and it begins to shine out if you fall in love with a person's personality and character. So it depends on what you're talking about when you say, I see potential. I gave you in the previous presentation 6 non-negotiable criterion. Okay? Again, I want to repeat, I didn't make them up. They're biblical principles, all right? So I'm not asking you to take my opinion, but you agreed with me, I think, as we went through them, that they are all very self-evident and non-negotiables. So you're not looking for someone ready for translation, but you are looking for someone who is Christ-centered. You're looking for somebody who has good character. You're looking for someone who you can have compatibility with, the friendship dimension. You're looking for somebody with whom you can have good communication. You're looking for someone who has a value system that allows for lifelong commitment and divorce is not an option. And you're looking for someone with whom you have chemistry on a physical, romantic, sexual level. That's what you're looking for. Not ready for translation, but there's potential there. There is no potential, and you just need to not entertain it. Don't torture yourself. If you know for sure that this guy, that this girl is not the kind of person that you would spend your... Don't play around. I have friends who say to me, you know, this guy, this one friend of mine, he said, I want to be married, and I saw this girl at camp meeting. I don't even know her. I think her name's whatever. How do I go about getting to know her? And I said, write her a letter and tell her that you're a guy who's looking to marry someone. You're not a player. Just tell her that you're wondering if that she would be willing to entertain some communication to discern whether or not there's any potential in that direction. No pressure. She wrote back and said, yeah, sure. Let's start writing back and forth. And they ended up married. So be straight about it if you can muster the courage to be straight about it. And just say, hey, I'm not a serial dater. Okay? I am now 21 or 38 or whatever you are, and I'm looking for someone to get married to. I want to get married, okay? And I want to find out if you're the one. If you're not the one, okay, that's fine. But if you are the one, I'd like to know. So elaborate, Chloe, if that doesn't help at all. Okay. All right. You. Okay. Okay, one question was asked earlier, and that is, what if I'm already married, but I didn't know anything about those six criterion, and now, oh, we came to your seminar and you told us all this stuff, and now we're thinking, wow, we didn't have any of those things in place, and so we're not even compatible. Should we divorce and go find someone else? What's the answer? No! That's the answer, because all of the things that we just talked about, remember, are principles that can be implemented. We're not talking here about luck, chance. We're not talking here about, oh, I just feel it. If you apply right principles, they begin to manifest. Apply the principles. If you're already married, don't get divorced if you're not having good communication. What should you do? Learn how to have good communication. There are tools available. There are people who can instruct you. There are people who can tell you. Send me an email and I'll send you a larger, elaborate explanation of all six. And the communication one will tell you game rules for good communication. You can develop compatibility. You can develop. If you're already married, you're married. Stay married and get busy about making a good marriage. You can do it by the grace of God. I know you can. Okay, anyone else? First of all, I would say that in a long-term relationship, because you're in school, you have to take into consideration your age and maturity level. If you are of, let's say, college age, and you're going to school, you're not saying, you know, I'm in the sixth grade, and this is going to be a long-term relationship. But you're at college age, okay? Let's assume that. At college age, what should you do? You should cultivate with intentionality the first five. And you should refrain from physical intimacy. That's number one. You say, wait a minute, what's physical intimacy? Anything that is of a sexually arousing nature. I'm not talking about full-blown intercourse. There are a lot of people I meet, young people, who say, well, we don't have sex. But oh my goodness, they are going at it on the sofa. And you can be guaranteed that, if not her, at least he is experiencing his sexuality. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Number six, if you begin to play around with that, will circumvent your vision and discernment to find out whether or not you're discernible on the crucial first five that will prepare you for lifelong love. So long-term relationship, I would say continue to cultivate the relationship from a distance, emailing, phone conversation. Some of the best relationships I've ever seen are people who, I just met one in Thailand, in fact. He was in Eastern Europe. She was in Indonesia. They began writing, never met each other. Writing back and forth, fell in love, check this out, fell in love through words. Isn't that a revolutionary concept? No lip-locking. They fell in love through getting to know one another's personalities and characters and content. Okay? And I wouldn't do this. I was like, dude, seriously, you did that? He proposed to her. They set a wedding date before he met her the first time. He landed in Indonesia and married her 10 days later. I said, that's scary business. I would not do that, but you did it, and it looks like it's working out fine for you. But the point is that long-term relationship, a lot of communication. Watch him from a distance. Make sure that he's maintaining integrity in all his relationships with other females. Make sure he's exercising self-control. If he loves you, he will love you with self-control. If he is not qualified for a relationship, he's going to be playing around, flirting up the other girls. He's going to be doing what unsanctified minds do. And he is not the one for you. But if he maintains integrity and you have good communication, nurture and build the relationship, and get married, if it's long-term, spirit of prophecy very clearly is against long courtships. For a number of reasons I don't have time to go into, but I will tell you this. If you're sure, if all six criteria are matching up, if you're sure he's the one and she's sure, and it's you're, get married. Get married. You don't need to wait, Pat. There's not seven. Well, there is. I gave you a seventh one, honor. Well, there's not eight. There's not eight. There's not ten. You don't need a big old list of 100 things. If you connect on these levels, okay, barring practical things like finishing school, as soon as you're done with school and you're in a position to do so, get married. Get married if you're in the right relationship. Our time is up. You have a five-minute break before the general session. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, you are truly great. We love your law. We love your principles. We love the things that you teach us because they guide our path. They give us light. They make things so clear. You're a good father and a good friend. Thank you for instructing us. I pray for each of my young brothers and sisters here that are preparing for matrimonial union. Oh God, please help them to navigate these waters safely and to be determined to follow your principles and to not feel confined by them, but to feel liberated by them. In Jesus' name, amen.